You don't expect the Bible to be difficult, do you? Those of us who are regular Bible readers, we know that Bible reading is not an enormously difficult task. The Bible is fairly straightforward. God is trying to communicate to man, and he communicates in senses and terms that we can understand. But every now and then you do come to passages which are very difficult, and this one seems to be like that. Now, why is it so? And how do we relate to it and react to it when we find it's like that? Well, there are lots of wrong ways of dealing with difficult parts of the Bible. One of them is to ignore them, hope they'll go away somehow, and just skip over these chapters, which is what I've been doing for some years because I knew I couldn't understand them. This is the first week I've ever tried to explain this passage, and sometimes you don't understand them, you just got to leave them aside for a while, but that can't be a long-term solution. You've got to wrestle with them and to find out what they say. Sometimes, because the difficulty comes from the fact that we do not like what they're saying, what we do is we reject them, or worse still, we twist them to fit in with what we think Paul should have said. I mean, if I was Paul, I would have said it this way, so I can't quite work out why he didn't, and so therefore I just twist it into being what I want. Sometimes because we've got very little argument and evidence on our side, what we do with difficult passages is to bang the pulpit hard and yell louder. And don't let anybody see that we've got some kind of doubts or difficulties. They're wrong ways. The right way, it seems to me, when you come to a difficulty in any of the Bible, is to rejoice and be glad. Not to be nervous and insecure, but to be happy. Because most frequently, the reason why it's difficult has got to do with your mind rather than with the passage in front of you. Most frequently, it's difficult because you're not thinking the right way. And when you come to a passage which is difficult, you have the opportunity to develop your thinking, to change your thinking, to expand, to alter, to grasp hold of new truths. And rather than running away from passages that are difficult, they are the particular ones to start working on because they are the ones that are showing up that you are still not thinking the way God thinks. That's why you're finding them difficult. And so here's the opportunity for a great change to your whole way of life. However, having said that, you have to study them very carefully and you must be wary of building a whole new doctrinal system out of them because quite often they're difficult and the difficulties involved do come in the very passage themselves and you need to have lots of confirmation from other parts of the Bible that the new thoughts you've come to are consistent with the Bible's teaching. There are three kinds of reasons why there are difficulties in a passage like today. One is translation. I'm not going to go into it because not an enormous amount hangs on the translation of this passage. It does in a couple of points, but most of the translators agree, and so I'm going to work with the New International Version that we have in front of us and take it as it is. I'll just point to you where there's a couple of translation problems so that you won't take your stand in the fellowship debate on a phrase which really is questionable. So I'll tell you where the questionable ones are, but I won't go into the ins and outs of what it's about. More the problem that affects us here in this passage than translation is the complexity of expression. That Paul writes in long, complex sentences, whereas we write and think in very short, simple sentences. We have, as a community, only in the last 20 or so years, have given up writing sentences that have subordinate clauses and subordinate phrases. We tend to just have the subject, the verb, the object, and then you move on to the next sentence. Keep putting short, simple sentences, lots of full stops. In the evening newspapers, they've even dropped out the verbs. Now they just have subjects and objects sometimes. But not so with Paul. Paul writes in the kinds of sentences you find in the Authorised Version or in the Old Prayer Book, if you're an Anglican from way back, where one sentence can go on for the whole paragraph. And each clause and phrase depends upon the other ones around about them. And it takes some serious work and study to actually unravel which bit is referring to which and how it all hangs together. And that's the problem that you have here. As Gordon read the passage to you, you start off bright and breezy, understanding what he's saying, but within a verse or two, you've lost the thread of what it's about. And by the time he's finished, you're relieved that he's finished, that is, because you really don't have any clue what the whole thing was about. Now, if that was the sense of how it came across to you, then you, I'm sure, will enjoy this study because it's just a matter of unravelling the phrases and taking it slowly. And I think that's the big problem with this section. But there is a third problem that we will deal with later in the study. It's not just the expression, but we'll deal with it over the back. It's the difficulty of ideas. Not that the ideas in themselves are difficult and profound, but rather the ideas are different to the way in which we normally think. And therefore we find unacceptable. Unacceptable because, well, some of us won't like what he said. Some people actually already this week have expressed to me quite vigorously after the studies how unpleasant the ideas are. It's partly that, but it's partly because it's answering questions we're not asking and asking questions we're not answering. You know, if you don't get the right question, you never get the right answer, do you? I mean, if you keep on going around saying, what colour is the equator? You never get the right answer, do you? There are questions that are wrong questions. And indeed, the great trick of research is not getting the answers. The great trick of research is knowing what is the right question. Once you ask the right question, the answer usually just tumbles out. That's not the big problem. The problem in our minds frequently is we're asking the wrong questions. We're thinking in the wrong framework. And then when Paul gives us the answers, they don't make sense to us because we've never asked the question that would provoke such an answer. And so that's the difficulty of ideas that we will come to. Well then, let's turn to it and do make sure you can see. Can everybody see? If you can't see, look around and see who can lend you a Bible or sit with someone that can't. Just move across the chair, even if it means that you've got to meet a stranger. That's all right, won't hurt you any. Most people who come to Bible study are fairly harmless. They won't budge. Just get the... because we're going to have to look at phrases, phrase by phrase in quite a few places here. And if you can't see the phrases, then you really will find that the study is more incomprehensible than the passage. You're all on board that we can actually see. If no one has now offered you a Bible, look around and look menacing and make sure that they do get to the point where they are being generous and kind. Well, now, as I said about the translation, most of these things we'll do with very difficulty, very quickly, because they're not really the crucial thing. Verse 12 has a little word because at the end of it, because all sinned, which is a very famous translation controversy. Augustine, whom we'll talk of later, translated it, in whom all sinned. That is, Augustine believed that we all sinned in Adam. We were all there sinning. You and I were part and parcel of Adam, and when Adam did it, we were there, and we sinned in Adam. Now, the Greek, I know it sounds hard, but the Greek could be translated that way, or it could be translated because. Nearly all modern translators have now gone with the word because rather than in whom all sinned, which is the way Augustine had it. It's a small point, but it's a great famous controversy of Christian interpretation as to whether Augustine had it right or not. In Greek grammar, it seems that Augustine was wrong. The word taken into account in verse 13 is also very tricky. What does it mean to say sin is not taken into account, not reckoned? Is it talking about imputing sinfulness? Or is it saying that you're not aware of sin? But what the law does is it makes you aware. It's a little hard to know what to do with it. I won't go into it. Another one is also down there in verse 19. It talks about being made sinners. What does it mean to be made a sinner? To be made righteous. We know what it means to be made righteous from elsewhere in Paul's writings. It means to be declared righteous. Is that what it means now when he says being made a sinner? Because it's exactly the same Greek word. Is he saying God now declares us as sinners, even though we're not sinners? Or is it saying that we are constituted, that we now are made to be sinful? If I'm made to be sinful, is it my sinfulness then? How can you make someone to be sinful? You attack the very question of your freedom, and so on. No one noticed. Now, there's a couple, but you've got other ones. What is the meaning of the word sin? What is the meaning of the word death? Is he talking about physical death? Is he talking about spiritual death? Or is he talking about both physical and spiritual death? Or does he move from one to the other? There are problems just in the words. Most of them, though, won't trouble what we're going to say today. The real thing to work on is the complexity of expressions. Now, what Paul is doing in this passage is giving a comparison, but it's a very risky comparison. Paul is making the bold comparison between Adam and Christ. You see it at the end of verse 14, where he says that Adam is a type of Christ, a type of the one to come. Now, as you go through the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are lots of people that you might think are models of Jesus. Abraham, the man of faith. David, the great king, after God's own heart. Moses, the great man who was the go-between between God and the people of Israel. There's lots of people who you could think of as the model of Jesus. But I suggest to you that Adam is not one that you would think of. I mean, what do you know about Adam? He did the wrong thing. That's about all that you know about Adam, isn't it? I mean, he only gets bad press in the Bible, doesn't he? His great claim to fame was he led the rest of mankind into sinfulness. There's his great claim to fame. Now, that one, who is a total write-off, is the model of Christ. It is a very risky comparison, because in what way is Christ like Adam? In what way does Christ follow the pattern and model of Adam? In what way is Adam a prototype Christ? He's not who most of us would think of as a prototype of Christ. But that's what he's wanting to say here in this passage. But he recognises the risk in saying it, and so he puts a whole lot of qualifications in. And so the passage is all like this. It's saying Adam was just like Christ. Not in this regard, and not in that regard, and not in this regard, and certainly not like that, but he was like Christ in this regard. Now, it's because he's saying not in this, not in that, not in these, that you get lost, because you're waiting to find out what regard is he like Christ. You're told he's like Christ, and you then expect him to tell you in what way, but he puts all the qualifications in first. Now, there's the problem of the structure of the passage. You see, the comparison starts in verse 12, but it's not completed till verses 18 and 19. And he even does it grammatically. In verse 12, he starts off just as, and then you expect, donk, 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 so also. But the so also never comes in verse 12. It just hangs. And when it's read to you, and you're not used to the passage, when it's read to you here, just as, and your mind immediately clicks on, okay, so I'm expecting a so as, so also in a few minutes. And you sit there waiting for it, and you wait for it, and you wait for it, and then you think, well, maybe I didn't hear it right, and by that stage you're confused. That's why your mind couldn't follow it, right? Because it was miscued in the second word, in the second and third word, just as. Because the so also never comes. All the qualifications come. And it's not down to verse 18 that you actually get the so also. But by that time, even Paul's forgotten, and so he gives you the just as again. See verse 18? Just as the result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also, there it comes, the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for men. And it's repeated for you in verse 19. Just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will come. Right? The just as, so also form of logic is there, but it's not completed till verses 18 and 19. So that the thrust of the argument is in 12a and 18 and 19. And when you look at them, you'll see that 12a and 18a and 19a are all saying basically the same thing. Let's look at them. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, verse 18a, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, verse 19a, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. So they're all saying much the same thing, aren't they? That through one man and his sin, his trespass, sin entered the world and spread from that one man, that one trespass, to all men. So that all men became sinners, so that all men were condemned, so that all men died. Through the one was spread to the all, sinfulness and condemnation. Just as that happened, verse 18b, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Verse 19b, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Just as one man's sin led to everybody's contamination, so also one man's righteousness led to everybody's justification. What is the point of comparison? The point is the one affects the many. The one affects the total, the whole. There is the point of comparison, that Adam and Christ were the two figures who, through their singular action, led to the whole of humanity being affected. Now, that's the point of comparison. But, of course, there's lots of differences. that he wants to set into that. Lots of qualifications are going to be put in that, because the way in which they've been affected is very radically different. I mean, it's a totally opposite direction. One leads to contamination, the other leads to salvation. I mean, they're going the opposite direction. But the comparison that he's making between Adam and Christ is the comparison of one man who affects the whole of humanity. That's the comparison that is being worked at, which you only see when it comes to our verse 18, 19. Now, let me just give a little sidetrack. Why is he making that comparison? Well, it's because in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, which we saw last week, through Jesus, he says, we have found peace with God. We've come to the grace, the favour of God. We've come to joy. We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God, and we rejoice in our sufferings. We even rejoice in God himself. We've come to a hope. We've come to life. We've come to salvation. We've come to all these good things through Jesus. But how can we, all of us, come to these things through one man? And he says it's just like Adam. All of us came to condemnation and death through one man. Well, now likewise, the one man has brought life to everybody. So verses 12 to 21 is the basis of the good things we heard about last week. If you didn't hear about those good things last week, I'm very sorry for you. You mustn't miss Bible study. It's very helpful. But we do make tapes of them, and you can get the tapes down in the chapel, so you can borrow them. And that verses 1 to 11, that's such good, exciting stuff. And this is such difficult stuff. I'd like to give you last week's study all over again, but I won't. You get the tape. Now, that first section depends on this section. This is the hard work section, though. Having indicated the comparison, having made the comparison, he is interrupted, or setting out to make the comparison in verses 12 and in verse 14, he interrupts himself with qualifications. One set of qualifications have got to do with contrasts. He wants to say Jesus is like Adam, but he's contrasted to Adam. The other has to do with sin and law. I'm going to deal with a contrast one first, as you can see from the outline. And there are three sets of contrasts that pick up in verses 15 to 17. Adam was a pattern of the one to come, but the gift is not like the trespass. Or in verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. See, there are great contrasts between Adam and Christ. Verse 15 is the first one, where it says the gift and the trespass are not really alike. But then when you read the rest of the verse, it sounds exactly that they're alike. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now that's very disorienting, isn't it? That verse confused you as you read it, because he just says these two things are not alike, and then he shows how they're alike. And that, again, makes it much harder for you. But he's not really. We now have got the idea of how he's making the comparison, I hope. That is, he's trying to say one person affects the many. Because that's in our mind, we now read verse 15 and say, you see, he's making the comparison, although he set out to make it a contrast. But it is a contrast this time. Read it more carefully, friends. You've been disoriented at this point. Read it more carefully. It's a contrast of how much more. This, how much more that. He's saying the two are of a different quantity. You can't equate them. How is that? He says, the sin, the trespass of the one man, relentlessly with guilt produced death. Natural consequence, killed. But the grace of God, the generosity of God, the act of God's grace and gift, it came and did something far, far greater. That is, it brought life. That's a different thing. You see, we get David and we get Gordon and we put him out here in front of us. And we kill David, and so we lay him out there. He won't mind. He's been sick all week. It'll be a relief for him. We lay him out there, okay? Now, I've got Gordon alive and David dead. Which is easier, to kill Gordon or to raise David from death to life again? Which is an easier trick? You may not want to raise David to life again. You may not want to kill Gordon. Hard question, which you'd prefer to do. But that aside, which is an easier thing to do? It's not hard to kill somebody, is it? But it's a great party trick if you can get the dead back to life again. That is on the spectacular side. Now, sin has led all mankind to death, but the gift of God has been able to raise dead men to life. How much greater is it? You see the difference? The contrast is, sure, they're alike in one sense in that one affects the many, but they're not alike in that you can equate them. For the raising of people to life is a far, far greater thing than the bringing of people to death. And so it's a contrast in terms of how much greater is the gift of God. Sin is powerful, but the grace of God breaks the power of sin and does something even more powerful. Sin may be able to get the cart rolling, but God, in his grace and generosity through Jesus, has been able to get the cart rolling the other direction. He's actually able to stop the power of sin and then start off in the other direction as well. It's a far greater thing that God is doing. The second contrast he makes is the direction, is the results, is the gift and the results. And again, the gift of God, verse 16, is not like the results of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift follows many trespasses and brought justification. One sin led to the condemnation of many people, but many people's sins have come to the one gift and gone on into salvation. The one and the many are the other way around. One thing has led to many, now many things have found their forgiveness in one. But it's more than that. The direction is opposite in that one is leading to condemnation, the other is leading to justification. Adam is just like Jesus, but they're heading in the opposite direction. Do make sure you understand they're heading in the opposite direction. You know, if you say to somebody who doesn't know much about Christianity and just has the Old Testament, and you say to him, look, Adam is just like Jesus, he says, what? Jesus gets people to hell too, does he? It's very important that you make this qualification. Now, it never crossed your mind to think like that, I hope, but that's because we've been Christianized over many centuries. We know that Jesus is getting people to heaven, not to hell. He's making sure that we're not confused on this issue. Right? The results are very radically different in the direction they're going. Because really there are like two kingdoms in verse 17. There is the kingdom of death which reigns over us through one man. But now there is another kingdom that's brought about by God's grace. For if by the trespass of one man death has reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Again, there's the how much more kind of contrast, that what is taking place now in Christ is a bigger, greater thing than what took place under Adam. But it's two kingdoms he's now speaking of. He's saying that the world is under a kingdom of death. Mankind is under the power of death. We are all servants and slaves of death. But now, under the grace of God, life has come. And so there is a whole new kingdom that is outside of the reign of death. That's a completely different existence. But notice also our place in it is completely different. In the old kingdom of death, we were the servants who were ruled over. But now, we are the kings who rule over life. It's not just that the kingdom of death has been replaced by the kingdom of life. The servants of death have now become the kings of life. There is a great change. And so you see again how much greater is the activity. Under Adam, we have been sold into slavery. Under Christ, we have not only been released out of slavery, but we've been made kings to rule in life. The grace is far, far greater than the sin. And so with these kinds of qualifications in mind, Adam is just like Jesus. But you've got to have those kind of qualifications in mind, otherwise you'll misunderstand what's being said. The second interruption in the comparison occurs twice, really. It occurs back in verses 13 and 14, and it occurs in verses 20, 21. What is the place of the law? What is meant by sin? And what is the relationship between sin and law? This one I've left second partly because I find it very much harder to understand. In verses 13 and 14, I really can't unravel properly for my own satisfaction anyway. But it all has to do with sin and law and what they are and how they relate to each other. You see, you can understand again how the Jew would hear what Paul is saying here and be confused. Where does Moses fit into all this? You see, you're talking about life and death, heaven and hell, God and mankind in terms of Adam and in terms of Jesus. But what's Israel got to do with it all? I mean, it's as if Israel doesn't exist. As if God's relationship to man through Moses and through the prophets was of no consequence. I mean, where does Moses fit in? Surely Moses gave us the law by which we are to live. And so, if that is the case, surely there are three kingdoms or three humanities. There's Adam and all the people who are contaminated by him. Then there's the people of Israel, and they are in a different relationship to God. And maybe now you want to bring in Jesus as a new Moses or something or other. But Paul is saying, no, it's a whole new humanity. It's not just a new Moses. It's not just a new Israel. It's a new humanity that comes with Jesus. That's a whole new deal. But there's more to it than that. You see, sin is not sin where there is no law. Take it back in chapter 4, verse 15. The law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. I mean, if the meaning of the word sin is to break the law, how can you sin when there is no law? And what does it mean to say that sin and death passed on to everybody? Well, Paul wants to say that all people sin. It's important to his argument that the whole of mankind is affected by Adam. That's a key part. I mean, the whole comparison is one have affected the rest. That's the key point of the argument. Now, if everybody else isn't caught up in sin, well, the argument won't work. So in verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and this way death came to all men, because all sinned, he now has a problem. In what sense have all sinned? And how can they sin? For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but then sin was not taken into account when there was no law. Nevertheless, death did reign from the time of Adam to Moses, even those who didn't sin by breaking a law like Adam did. So if death reigned over that period of time, it must be that they were sinful. And so sin is something more than the law. Sin is beyond the law. Sin is something that stands over and beyond the law. You can sin even without the law. Because these people died, so these people sinned. Well, then what place has the law got? Well, verses 20, 21 says, the law is there so that sin and trespass might increase. It's not so that you might find life, but that you might actually increase in your sinfulness. That's a strange idea, isn't it? Most people think that you give laws so as to stop people doing things wrong. But in fact, what the law does is it increases people's wrongfulness. It identifies it, it clarifies it, and Paul will go on to argue it even promotes it. You see, you and I are sinful people. We like doing things that are wrong. But it's not till the law comes that we really realise all the kinds of things that are wrong. When you write out all the law there and put it on the board, you say, oh, boy, number 4, I've never thought of doing that. Yeah, well, I could give that a burl, couldn't I? That'd be good fun. And number 7, yeah, that sounds like fun. I wonder who thought that one up. What the law does is it teaches me what's wrong, educates me thoroughly. And more than that, because we are rebellious people, that's part and character of the nature of sin. It's when the law's laid down, you think, oh, here I've got to try that. Because that is part of rebelliousness in our very character. That is actually the law which provokes it in me, that makes me want to give it a try. I noticed it with one of my children this morning, actually. I laid down the law. Not that I do it very often at home. I laid down the law, and immediately she had to give it a try. It just had to do with impishness of character. It had to do with perversity of character. It had to do with being a human. What law does is it promotes sin. It doesn't stop it. It promotes it. Extraordinary idea, but true enough in character. So, Paul's saying that our concept of law and sin will be different to what you're expecting. Now, I haven't explained those very thoroughly and adequately to my own happiness and mind, but that's a general drift about the interruptions that are taking place. Lying behind our difficulties in all this matter are the difficulties of ideas. I'm going to read the passage again for you, and I hope that reading it now, you will feel much more confident in your understanding of it than when Gordon read it. Not because I'm a superior reader to Gordon, but because having thought about it for a while, you'll start to see how the phrases hang together. And then we'll look at these difficulties of ideas. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It really is a problem just unravelling the phrases, isn't it? You have to sit down and read it over and over again just to get all the conjunctions and connections up clearly in your mind. But there is also the difficulty of ideas. It sounds as if, say, at the end of verse 18, everybody is going to be saved. But again, if you look at the ideas carefully, you'll see that the word all is paralleled in verse 19 to the word many. And it's really talking not about each and every individual, but the whole lump. The whole lump may or may not include each and every individual. The word all is a difficult word that you need to be wary about. You know, I sit in the library all the time. But I don't. To sit in the library all the time doesn't mean I sit there every minute of the day. It just means I do a lot of work in the library, doesn't it? Most of my work in the library. To say, you know, all the people in commerce will be at the exam tomorrow morning doesn't mean that it'll include Mary Lou who's sick with a cold or Jim who ran in his car at the back of a bus on the way here. Right? The whole commerce faculty was there, but each and every individual may not be caught up in the whole. The word all, in English as in Greek, just has that ambiguity. Sometimes you mean all to mean the group as a group. Sometimes you mean all to mean each and every individual within the group. And so it's not really talking about whether each and every individual human is going to be saved, or maybe not even whether each and every individual human is sinful in that regard then. It's really talking about two humanities. There is the humanity that is Adam, and there is the humanity that is in Christ. That's what it's talking about, and you can't push the all word too far. However, the bigger difficulty that we have is the whole sense of what is sin and where is my freedom and responsibility in it. I mean, what does it mean that I sinned in Adam? What is the idea of original sin or how is the whole of sin caught up in the rest of mankind? Now, there's very little teaching on that in the Bible. This is about the only passage. And so it has always been a chief passage for theological debate and argument. But of course the crazy part is this chief passage for doctrine of the original sin is in itself one of the most complex, difficult passages to unravel and to sort out. And so to build our doctrine out of it is something we need to be very wary of, because it is complex and difficult. There have been three main theories as to what the passage has been saying, and I'll follow under those three headings. One emphasises the freedom and responsibility. The other two emphasise the reign of sin and death. They're linked with certain names, fairly and or unfairly. The first is linked with the name of Pelagius. Not someone that you all know about. Pelagius was an English monk, 3rd, 4th century, who was condemned as a heretic for his views, but most of his views we only know through the people who condemned him, so we don't have his writings of his view. But he stands as a good label for this particular view, which emphasises freedom and responsibility. It points out that the Bible teaches us freedom and responsibility. Ezekiel chapter 18, for example, says, "The soul that sins will die." It's talking in the context of God not punishing other people for the sins. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, therefore the father's teeth will be set on edge. And you mustn't say that because the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth will be set on edge. If the father sins, he'll be punished. If a son sins, he'll be punished. But the father won't be punished for the sins of the son, and the son won't be punished for the sins of the father. Each man will pay for his own sins. Ezekiel 18, free translation, but we'll look at it later on. It's a good chapter, great chapter. Now, likewise, Paul can say the same things in Romans 2, 9 and 10, or in Romans 7. It's quite clear that he believes in individual responsibility. The person who is guilty is the person who will pay. But what is being said here sounds as if I'm not going to pay for my father's sins, but I'm going to pay for my great-grandfather Adam's sins. Because Adam sinned, because he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I'm going to be sent to hell. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? That I am paid somehow for his sins. Now, Pelagius then says, well, it cannot be like that. We must all pay for our own sins, and therefore the phrase, because all sinned, must be Paul's way of trying to clarify the idea that we are not paying for Adam's sin, we're paying for our own sin. The trouble then is that the whole passage requires some connection between Adam's sin and us, otherwise the passage doesn't make sense. I mean, the whole thing's about one affecting the rest. So how is it that one affects the rest? To which Pelagius replied, the rest imitate the one. Adam was the model human, and we all followed his model. And in following his model, we all became sinners, and in becoming sinners, we all then faced the condemnation. And so Adam is the model human, and we are the imitators of Adam. And so when pushed on the point, someone said, but what happens if someone didn't follow the model? And he said, well, that's quite possible. And in fact, not only possible, there were some people who didn't follow the model and never sinned. You can see why people in the end condemned Pelagius, because the Bible clearly teaches that everybody does sin. And furthermore, it really doesn't work in this passage. There is no real connection in Pelagius's thinking between Adam and us. There's no real connection at all. It falls apart as a passage. It just doesn't do justice to the passage. However, it keeps coming up. It is the way in which the non-Christian always thinks. He always thinks in those terms, that at best all that happens is people imitate sinfulness. But the many, many Christian thinkers, you'll find, will reflect Pelagius's view, although it's been condemned for some 1,500 years. The second alternative is to emphasise the reign of sin and death. For just as the Bible speaks of individual responsibility, it also speaks of the fact that we live in a world that is hostile to God, and an environment which is in opposition to God. We live not just with God and us, but we live under powers and principalities, under the devil, under his agencies, that are at work in the world and in us. And so Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 4:4 of the God of this world, talking of the devil, or of the powers and principalities that wage war with us in evil places, in Ephesians 6, or again in Colossians 1:13, about the kingdom of darkness that we have to be liberated from. And Pelagius, you see, has a view of us almost kind of like being neutral beings in a neutral environment, making a choice to follow Adam. But the Bible views us in being in the enemy camp, as part of the enemy's army, in hostility against God and under the powers and principalities of injustice and evil and death, corrupted through and through. Now, on that kind of emphasis, reign and sin of death, number one, John Calvin argued that our connection with Adam is that through him we have all been corrupted. We inherit now a corrupt nature, a depraved nature is his charming word for it. And so there is this depravity in the human heart, so that the heart of man is desperately wicked and evil above all things, as Jeremiah 17 puts it. We are by nature liars. We are by nature now sinful. And so the missing kind of statement all the way through this passage that Calvin keeps reading into it is, through Adam, all men become corrupt and therefore all sin and therefore all die. But that missing phrase all the time is, we inherit the corruption. It makes sense of the rest of the Bible, it makes sense of this passage, but the passage doesn't itself say it. And it doesn't really solve the problem of freedom and responsibility, because it says, well, I can't help it, I've got a corrupt nature. It's not my fault. See, it still leaves you with that dilemma, doesn't it? The third alternative, emphasising again the reign of sin and death, is that of Augustine and later Calvinists by and large, which says that we all sinned in that we were all in Adam. That what is wrong is that we tend to think of ourselves individualistically, atomistically, that each one of us is responsible for our own self, completely and utterly independent of anybody else. But that while there is a truth that we are responsible, that's only part of the truth. We're also part of the human race. We are part of each other. No man is an island unto himself, as the great Dunn put it. We are all caught up in each other's activities, and we were there in Adam. Adam is not another person. Adam is us. The word Adam itself, the name Adam, means man. That was his name. He was Mr. Man. You could do a cartoon on that, couldn't you? And we were there. He was not just a man, he was man. And he did what we were doing with him. We made the choice with him. You could get a parallel like it in, say, Hebrews, where it talks about Melchizedek blessing Abraham. And that blessing passing down to all of Abraham's descendants, the tribe of Levi, who later became priests. They were blessed by Melchizedek because, says the writer of Hebrews, they were in the loins of Abraham when it happened. Right? That we are not independent. And after all, we know it from our own selves, don't we? We're genetically, we are the composition of our parents. And of theirs, and of theirs, and of theirs. And the decisions they made are ours. See, why do I speak in English? Why do I think in English? Why am I here aligning myself with the whole Australian nature? It was because a Danish man several hundred years or so ago decided to migrate to Australia, for what reason I never know. But as a result of his choice, I don't think in Danish and I don't live in Europe, and I'm not like that. I now live in Australia and I think like an Australian and I align myself with Australia. The choice of my fathers determines the pattern of my life. And while there is a sense in which I need to remember my individual responsibility, there's a sense in which I also need to remember that I am not independent, that I am caught under the whole network of decisions, and I was back there in the decision. That's the Augustine position. That one makes best sense, it would seem to me, of this passage. But I'm not sure that this passage is teaching that either. Because really, Paul is not talking about the subject of freedom and responsibility. That's our problem. That's our question. What colour is the equator, you see? What's Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the fact that sin and death, which has ruled the world, has now been broken out of, has now a new kingdom has come. A new thing. It's about an assessment of life that one man's action brought the whole of humanity down under condemnation. But now something far greater has happened. There has been a great release take place. God in his generosity has sent his son to die for us, that taking our penalty upon himself, he has been able to free the people out of this condemnation, to raise the servants of death, the slaves of death, up to be the fellow kings with Jesus, to reign in life forever. And so that's what Paul is talking about. And because we have our problems about freedom and determinism, which are almost insoluble in any discipline, we sometimes are missing the very thrust of what he is talking about, which may have implications on the subject of freedom and determinism, but they're not what he's talking about, and so we must be wary of drawing the implications too hard and firm, because it's really about the great release and about the new life which is ours in Jesus, the new life that's set out in verses 1 to 11 of joy and peace with God and of hope for the future and salvation and life. The new life, well, verses 20 and 21 sums it all up, you see. That the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace, the new principle that's come in, you see, has increased more and more so that just as sin used to reign in death, now grace reigns even more in bringing eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that is the basis upon which we can now enjoy the life that is in Christ, the peace with God, the hope for the future, the certainty, the coming of the Spirit, the knowledge of the love of God. All those great things come because of the one man who has won the victory for us. Well, Romans 5 and Romans 6 is difficult. And so Bible studies through this period of the session are the ones that you're going to have to work hard at. And it separates the men from the boys, or if you don't like that sexist language, you can talk about the sheep from the goats. That includes the women, you see. And so you've got to keep coming and working hard at the Bible. Look ahead at chapter 6. It's not as hard, you'll be glad to know, in chapter 6. But it's not going to be easy next week. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Father, for the great victory that has been won for us, the greater victory than that of Satan that led us into death, the great victory of Jesus that can bring dead people to new life. We thank you for this release and thank you for the character of this new life, that we can be at peace with you and rejoice in the life that you have given us and rejoice in you and be sure and certain of our future with you because of the love that has been poured out in our hearts in that knowledge of Jesus' death on our behalf. We do praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.